So I want you to really ask God to speak through this passage to you this morning. Let's stand together and read 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. We covered verse 8 before Easter, but this is all in the context of public worship. When the church comes together, when it assembles for worship, what's proper, what isn't? I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation or discretion. And not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Father, we've heard some of the needs of our people this morning, and we've prayed for many of them. And we realize that we live in a world that is fallen, a world that is in chaos in many ways from our perspective, a world that is in great turmoil where things seem to be unraveling rather than coming together. And we pray especially for peace in Jerusalem and the Middle East. We pray for sane minds to prevail. We pray for an end to all of the bloodshed. Father, it just grieves us to see so regularly on the news innocent men, women, and children being massacred by suicide bombers. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll bring an end to all of this nonsense. We pray with the prophet John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a day that's going to be in your presence, but we're not there yet. But oh, how we cry out to you this morning for your divine intervention in international affairs, again, for wisdom on the part of our president, for protection for he and his family and all of those in places of great authority. Father, I pray that you'll continue to conform us individually and corporately together into the image of Christ, that we might be a reflection of who Jesus is, that we might be as shining lights in a world of darkness. Would you speak through this passage to us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all bring a certain amount of tradition and experience to the plate when we're interpreting a passage of Scripture like this one. And that colors our perspective on really what is being said. For example, if you're a female and you've never had a male image, a good father image in the home, or you've never had a successful marriage, you might absolutely cringe and just stand up inside when you hear these words read, such as we did a moment ago. On the other hand, if you are a male and you have been one who tends to look down on women, you may use this passage to justify feeling the way you do about women and their roles. And you have a certain stereotype of what the woman ought to be. And we men must confess that oftentimes we practice double standards, don't we? For example, probably all of us as men would say that if we had our choice, we would like for the woman that we're going to be married to for life to be a virgin. And yet, how many this morning here could say that they were virgins as men entering into their marriages? And I would just challenge you young people this morning, be a virgin, regardless of what the world says. Protect that most intimate part of you, the best thing that you have to give to your lifelong partner. Protect that, keep it, honor it. And God will honor you for that. But we do have those stereotypes. We do have those double standards. I was reminded of that when I read a piece not long ago sent in by a man to a paper driving to town this morning on the interstate. I looked over to my left and there was a woman in a brand new Mustang doing 65 miles per hour plus with her face up next to her rear view mirror putting on her eyeliner. I looked away for a couple seconds, and when I looked back, she was halfway over in my lane still working on that doggone makeup. It scared me so bad, I dropped my electric shaver, which knocked the donut out of my other hand. Trying to straighten out the car using my knees against the steering wheel, I knocked my cell phone into the coffee between my legs and disconnected an important call. Doggone women drivers anyway. There have been those throughout church history who have tried to use scriptures like 1 Timothy 2 to keep women in their place. Tertullian, for example, who is a well-known church father, in the 4th century wrote about women. Listen to this, coming from a church father in the 4th century, speaking to women. You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of divine law. You are she who persuaded him who the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man. Goes back to the garden. The woman, she made me do it. She's the reason I am who I am today. The woman is the root of all of our problems. Remember the old song? Reuben, Reuben, I've been thinking. Remember that? What a fine world this would be if the girls were all transported far beyond the northern sea. It's probably too far back for some of you, but others of you, you're at that age where you've just forgotten it. Anyway. Two things I want to say as we look at this passage this morning. Number one, we must look at this objectively. We must look at the totality of what Scripture says and not take one isolated passage in trying to understand what Paul is saying. And sometimes we make that mistake. We don't look at the whole of Scripture. Number two, we must understand the passage in its context, its own cultural and historical setting, in order to understand what's being said. That's always the objective of Bible study, is to go back into that culture and try to put ourselves in that culture so that we can understand it. And it does have a message that's relevant for us today. For example, the Greeks thought very little of women, and Paul was writing to Timothy, whose father was a Greek and whose mother was a Jew. And so Timothy was right in the heart of Greek culture. He was a product of that Greek culture, and he was now in ministry in Ephesus, a part of the Grecian culture. And the Greeks really thought very little of women. They basically treated them as chattel on the same level as slaves. Wives always lived under the authority, control, and protection of their husbands. Women, especially wives, led lives of seclusion. You ladies have so much to be thankful for today living in this culture. The Greeks had wives simply for procreation, but very little intimacy or relationship such as we value today with our own wives and husbands. The Greeks had their concubines, and they were the ones that they had for their pleasure. But the home was the sole domain of the women, of the wife, where women were expected to master the arts of cooking and spinning and weaving and child rearing, and seldom were women allowed to venture outside the home. Reminds us so much of what we've seen the last 6 months with the Taliban regime, where girls couldn't even attend school. It's sort of how the ancient Greeks viewed women. And remember, as I said, Timothy was a Greek ministering in Greece. One man writes, "My wife and I have the secret to making our marriage last. Two times a week we go to a restaurant, have some good food and companionship. She goes Tuesday and I go on Fridays. We also sleep in separate beds. Hers is in Florida, mine is in Toronto. I especially like this one. I take my wife everywhere, but she keeps finding her way back home." It's bad, I know. The Jews weren't really much better than the Greeks when it came to their view of women. For example, in the Jewish tradition, a woman was regarded more as a piece of property, something to be possessed rather than a person. She had no rights. She had no power. There was even a Jewish prayer. Can you imagine this? A Jewish prayer. Had Everett stood and prayed this prayer, number one, Ruth would have shot him after he was finished. A Jewish prayer that went like this. I thank God that I am not a Gentile or a slave or a woman. You could even have a great marriage, good husband, beautiful wife. You could even have daughters, but if you had no son, you were devastated. That was all a part of the Jewish background. Enter Jesus, who turned the tables upside down and once and for all elevated women to heights they had never been before. Can you imagine John chapter 4? Jesus at Jacob's well, encountering not only a woman, but taking time with a Samaritan woman with whom the Jews had no dealings. And as he's gently, tenderly talking to her and wooing her to himself, his disciples didn't even dare say, why are you talking to a woman? But that's not what the Jews of that day would do. When a woman became a Christian, for the very first time, she was valued. And I think that says something about our own culture. Why we're losing the value of womanhood today is because we have departed from our Christian culture foundation. And the end result is that we no longer value women as women. Women, you ought to stand up for that. Stand up for Christianity, because Christianity of all, I mean, all you have to do is look at Islam today and see what it does to women. We're talking with a gal this week that we happened to be with, a daughter of friends that we went with up skiing, and she met us from Pennsylvania, and she served over in the Persian Gulf War, and she was caught driving a vehicle. Can you imagine areas of the world you can't even drive a vehicle? You're inferior. Jesus never saw women that way. He elevated them. Now what happens, and I want to jump forward here, is that as churches began to develop and women began to experience this newfound freedom and enjoy this newfound freedom that they never had under Judaism and they never had in their Greek culture, they begin to take it to excess. And it was becoming a problem in the churches. They began to flaunt their newfound freedom, and it was causing some dissension within the churches. Now, there were two ways in which they were flaunting this freedom. Number one was in the area of dress. Look in verse 9. Paul says, I would that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, that which is proper, with propriety and moderation, good common sense or discretion is what he's saying, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And then, too, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, if we were to take this literally without understanding the context, we'd say we violated this already this morning. Some of you probably came with your hair braided. And we've already had some women speaking and singing in church here this morning. Did we violate what this passage is saying? Well, no. And I'll tell you why. Let's look at this. One of the ways in which the women of that day were going beyond the boundaries of common sense was in the area of dress. And the way they fixed their hair, making a statement. There might even have been a spirit of competitiveness that was developing among the women as they assembled for corporate worship. And remember, the background of this is corporate worship, when the whole church would come together. I understand women have that competitive spirit. Men don't. Oh, yeah, we compete in other ways, but we never compete in the area of dress. At least I don't. I don't think most men here this morning would be competitive in the area of dress. You know, you can have some kind of a formal get-together, and all the men can come looking like a flock of penguins dressed in their what am I trying to say? Tuxedos. And they all look alike, no problem. But if two women have close to the same dress on, I mean, you know, it can be a disaster. Maybe not true for you. I might be saying something totally out of place here, but like the female comedian who said, when women get depressed, they either go eat or go shopping. Men invade another country. It's a whole different way of thinking, you know. Now, Paul is referring here to public worship. And when he speaks of men praying, lifting up hands, he says, let it not just be hands, let them be holy hands, reflecting what's really in your heart. And in the same way, women, let them reflect in their outer dress what's really in the heart. That's what he's saying in this passage. Your clothes are a reflection or a mirror of you. And that's not just true for the women, that's true for teenagers, that's true for men. Your clothes ought to be a reflection of what's in your heart. And they do mirror what's in your heart. He's not condemning the way they were dressing, trying to regulate certain kinds of dress or everybody wear the same uniforms. But her outward dress ought to be a reflection of her inner heart. After all, men look on the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks in the heart. The Greek word here for adorn is an interesting word. It's the word kosmeo, from which we get our word cosmos. Now, the opposite or antonym of cosmos is chaos. In fact, we get the word, ladies, cosmetics from this Greek word cosmos. When you buy cosmetics and you use them, it's to take chaos and turn it into cosmos. Bring some orderliness in the morning. Well, I don't know how far I want to go on that, but now, Paul is saying that there's nothing wrong with using cosmetics, but don't let them get out of hand. Don't allow your dress to become the single most important thing about you. We're seeing that in our culture today, aren't we? I mean, the dress, the hairstyles, it's out of hand. Propriety and moderation means soundness of mind and good judgments, vines. An interpreter says what the apostle had in view here in this present passage was the snare of extreme forms of current fashions. Make sure your body is properly clothed. Don't dress to please men. Dress to please God. Let your dress be a reflection of what's in your heart, because whether we realize it or not, our clothes really are a reflection of what's in the heart. If you dress skimpily and expose too much of your body, you are being read by men and sometimes by women as a loose woman. Your heart is not right. And some of the women were probably even dressing seductively. I mean, you can imagine they probably were, since they had the freedom now to dress, be more open in their dress. They may have been dressing this way. You know, Kim Alexis, probably many of you remember her, was a supermodel back in the 1980s. She was on 500 magazine covers. So, I won't mention any of those well-known magazines. And then on January the 21st, 1990, Kim Alexis was confronted by Jesus Christ and her life was changed dramatically. And now she counsels women to avoid some of her mistakes. And I'm quoting from her. She says, many women are playing with fire in the way they dress. Dressing like a floozy tells the world, look at me, want me, lust after me, I'm easy, you can have me. Displaying intimate parts of the body is a form of advertising for sex. Here's a woman that acknowledged that. I'm continuing to quote from her. She says, dressing modestly tells the world I respect myself and I insist on being treated with respect. It is possible to be stylish and attractive without wearing something that is too short, low cut, or see-through. You know, I just challenge all of us this morning, be careful what you wear, because you are making a statement by what you wear. Teenagers, I mean, we can go another route with this, down another trail. But piercing your body with rings and wearing these outlandish styles of hair, colors, and styles. Well, what is it really saying? Well, it's a reflection that you're crying out in your heart, I want significance. I want people to notice me. You're really making a statement whether you know it or not by departing so far from what's normal and common. And I would just say, examine your heart. It's not in your clothes. You're not going to find significance by your clothes. You're not going to find meaning in your hairstyles. You're only going to find meaning in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where the emphasis needs to be in our lives. Now, Paul is not saying in verse 9, don't wear any gold or don't braid your hair or don't wear any pearls any more than he's saying don't wear any clothing. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of the arranging of hair or wearing of gold or putting on a fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which has great value in the sight of God. Let your emphasis be on your heart, and let your emphasis be on the good works that are coming forth from your heart, not your outward exterior dress. There's nothing wrong with keeping your hair looking nice and orderly. There's nothing wrong with wearing cosmetics. But those things in our society can become an object of worship, where we spend more time in front of the mirror than we do in the mirror of God's Word. And that's what makes it wrong. Don't let it become a source of pride and self-centeredness, both of which are contrary to the Spirit of Christ. I love what Phyllis Diller used to say. She spent 3 hours in a beauty shop, and that was just for an estimate. And use your energy instead for good works. Now that brings me to the second area that Paul has of concern, and that's in the area of corporate worship. Look down at verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. How does that make you ladies feel this morning? I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he goes clear back to creation to make his point. We gave no notice to the women this morning that they had to keep quiet when they came into the church. We didn't tell the women they couldn't pray. Now, I want you to look at a passage in order that we can sort of see all of the context of this. Over in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. I want to piece some passages together for you that might be helpful in our interpreting this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. In this passage, verse 5 of chapter 11, Paul says, but every man, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if the head were shaved. Now, I'm not going to get into the head covering issue this morning. That's a totally separate issue. But what I want to bring out of this verse is that Paul acknowledged that the women were praying and prophesying, and he doesn't discourage that. And the prophesying here was speaking forth the word of God to encourage one another. They were publicly praying and they were publicly prophesying the word or speaking forth the word in the Corinthian church. And Paul does not discourage that. But there are other issues there that he's addressing particularly. Paul never told them to stop. Well, to what then was he referring? He was referring to them becoming disruptive. And I'll tell you why I believe that in a moment. Follow me here. But they were being disruptive in the service. And they were challenging the authority of their husband by the use of their word. So that they were dishonoring their husbands and not allowing their husbands to have that proper place of respect as the head of the home in the church. I have this problem, and I know that many of you have told me I do at different times over the years where I can be involved in a conversation, listen, and all at once I can be a little disruptive. You know, We probably all do to some degree, but my wife, Connie, bless her heart, she's so good. If we're sitting there at a table, she'll kind of reach under the table and just sort of take a hold of my leg and say, I know what she's saying. She's saying, "Dear, stop interrupting." Now, she wouldn't say it publicly, so if you kind of see her hand, we're eating together, you'll know what she's doing. She's gently, now if it's someone we know well, she'll say, "Dear, don't interrupt them. Let them finish." And I'm getting better on that, but it's been a lifelong process with her working with me on that. I hope I'm doing better. Getting back to the phrase, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, verse 11. The word silence, and I don't want you to miss this, the word silence in verse 11 is the same word you have back in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, I want you to pray for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. There's the same Greek word, quiet and peaceable, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, obviously, Paul in that passage is saying that we will have a society. He's not saying pray that we will have a society where we will be quiet and no one will ever say a word to anybody else. It's not what he's talking about. We have a little tradition of playing games, a game that I've done with the grandkids for many years. Any of you play Quakers Meeting Has Begun? No more laughing, no more fun. You know that game where you're supposed to be in absolute silence and the first person you get to crack a smile or say something, they've got to do something that you specify. And that's not what he's saying here. That we live, he's not saying pray for kings and for all in authority in order that we can never have to say a word. No, that's not what he's saying. The word here means so that we will live in peaceable circumstances, not being disruptive, not being interrupted. You go to many parts of the world. I mean, we heard it when we were in Thailand, and we've seen it in other parts of the world. When I was in Romania speaking back in 1997 at a conference, my interpreter was telling me at his church, back before the fall of communism, back in the late 80s in Romania, that while they were assembled in church on Easter Sunday morning, the government brought in bulldozers and began to tear the building down. And what Paul's saying is, let's pray for kings and for all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in order that the gospel can continue to go out. There are many areas of the world today where we could not assemble like we've done here this morning. Paul says, I want you to pray for those who are in authority, in order that we might be able to live an orderly, peaceable life so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can freely go out. Now, if you take that same word and the meaning there and put it in verse 11, he's just saying, let a woman learn in silence, meaning not being disruptive, not causing chaos in the church, but rather to do it with a spirit of submissiveness. Whenever we come together to worship, women should not dishonor their husbands in the context of worship and cause damage to the headship in the home, because it does carry over into the home. Now, verse 12, even a little more difficult language is used here. A woman is not to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. When the whole church is assembled together for worship, as one great family, I firmly believe, to meet the spirit of this passage, men should be in charge of the worship service. I believe that, and here's why. Some people would try to take this passage to other extremes. They would apply it to schools, colleges, seminaries. We have some St. Mary's University students who were here last night, here again this morning, as you were made aware, asking questions of you. Does this mean that a woman should never be a teacher in a seminary, or never be a teacher in a college, or never be a teacher in a Sunday school class where there might be men? Is that really what Paul was saying? I don't think so. It is when the whole church is assembled together as a family for worship, children need to see their fathers being in control. They need to see that as a point of headship. And my own position is it does not apply to these other contexts. It only applies when the church is worshiping together. Let me give you an illustration of that biblically. Priscilla and Aquila, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, took Apollos aside. And Luke says that Apollos was one mighty in the scriptures. He was eloquent, but he only had half the truth. He only went as far as John's baptism. He didn't know about all these things about Christ. So Priscilla and Aquila, a husband-wife team, took him aside, and they taught him the ways of God more completely. Was it wrong for the wife to be involved in the teaching process of this giant, Apollos? Well, no. Luke never mentions it was a violation of Scripture. It wasn't the whole church that was assembled together for worship. You know, there's a number of women that have influenced me greatly over the years through their writings and sometimes through their through personal influence. Henrietta Mears, H. Wetherall Johnson, founder of BSF, K. Arthur. Henrietta Mears had a profound influence on Billy Graham, on Ray Stedman, who probably has impacted my life as much as any man over the years. Dick Halverson, Lloyd Ogilvie, who's the president chaplain of the Senate. A number of other men who have in turn influenced thousands of other men, yet they can point their spiritual growth, and for many a turning point, Billy Graham. It was Henrietta Mears that really salvaged Billy Graham when he was going through a period of time of questioning his faith back in 1949. He points back to Henrietta Mears as the one who really charted his course for him. But these same women would recognize that when the church is assembled together for worship, it needs to be the men who are leading the worship. Look at verse 13 and 14, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. The relationship between the male and female is not to be considered competitive, but rather complementary. And it relates back to creation. The reason Paul says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The fact that Eve was the first one deceived by it doesn't mean men cannot be deceived. We can be. It doesn't mean that the woman is inferior to man because she was the first deceived. That's not what Paul is saying in this passage. But there is sort of a lines of authority here, and Paul talks about them back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the Lord God made Eve from out of the rib of Adam. Matthew Henry pointed out so beautifully in the implication of this description. Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honor upon that sex. He's talking now about the female. Puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of man. If man is the head, then she is the crown. If man was dust refined, Matthew Henry says, then the woman is dust double refined. One removed further from the earth. The second quote is even better known. The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arms to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Men, is that what you're doing with your wives? Loving your wife as the one who is the nearest to your heart. That's what we all should be doing. And this expresses perfectly the ideal of a happily married couple. And he who does this will usually find that he has a wife who's eager to please him. Not always, but most of the time. One four-year-old daughter shared with her mother what she had recently learned in Sunday school. She said, "You know what, Mom? God created man, then he took the brain from the man and made the woman." What did Paul mean in verse 15? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Some believe, quite honestly, that this is a reference to the woman, that is Eve, giving birth to a son, ultimately the seed that would destroy the devil's head, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I don't see that here, though there are those who make a good case for that. I think a better understanding of this is that the Greek word translated saved here is the word sozo, and it can mean a lot of different things. You know, we use it today in a lot of different ways. You say, is this seat saved? Well, you're not saying, is this seat eternally saved? You've got a different use of that word saved. Or you can play a game, as we did this week, playing some dominoes, and at night. All once you get to the end, say, boy, that last draw saved my hide. We're not talking about eternal salvation. The Greek word sozo was used for many different things. Saved from disaster, saved from a physical problem, saved from an enemy, or it can mean eternally saved. In this context, he's not talking about eternal salvation. What is he talking about? The Greek expositor W. Vine has the most logical interpretation, in my opinion. He writes, by means of begetting children and so fulfilling the design appointed for her through the acceptance of motherhood, the woman would be saved from becoming a prey to the social evils of the time, would take her part in the maintenance of the testimony of the local church. In other words, the word saved in this context would mean a woman is truly going to find her significance, her meaning, her greatest achievement in life to be in the bearing of children and the bringing up of those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The greatest achievement of a woman at the end of her life would be in understanding her God-given role, complementing her husband, and bearing her children, and in a very real sense, impact the world through that motherly influence. Now, you may say, but I'm single, or I'm married, and I've never been able to have children. What about me? Well, your greatest input can be whether you adopt children and bring them up, or you decide you're going to work with other children here in the Sunday School, DVBS, or in our daily vacation Bible school, or in our children's programs here at the church. Your greatest impact, lady, is going to be, as a lady, is going to be in developing and investing in that future generation of leaders. That's what Paul's saying. This is where you're going to find significance. I had a man come up to me last night. You know, he said, I really was challenged by what you were saying. And this man is a doctor here in the city. And he said, I see so many women striving to reach the top of the corporate ladder. And we said, yeah, and when you get there, the men understand that there's nothing there. And they come back to saying, you know, my greatest joy and my greatest investment, my greatest achievement is in my family. And that's all Paul is saying, I believe, in this verse. When your children continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control, you have done the greatest work that you can do as a mother. When you get to the end of your life, you're not going to say, oh man, I just wish that I would have become the corporate head of that organization. Or I just wish that I would have spent more time working. No, what is it? I wish that I would have spent more time with my family. Because we understand at that point where it is. Those on 9/11 that knew they had but minutes to live, they weren't talking about their business. Abraham Lincoln made famous the quote, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. We have cards here this morning in your bulletin. Probably as I've been speaking, a number of you have thought, you know, there's a woman that really impacted my life. I had a speech teacher in college that really encouraged me. I don't know if she's still living today, but as I had no communication with her. But I remember at a very vulnerable time in my life, she encouraged me, said, Steve, you can really be used of God. And I needed to hear that. You've probably got somebody in your life that you look back, a woman that really, whether it's your mother or your wife, maybe a daughter, might be a grandmother, it's no longer with you. Might be a teacher. It's had a profound impact on your life. Why don't you write them a little note and then just put some postage on it, obviously their address, and send it to them. That's your assignment for this week. Someone, it might be a Sunday school teacher here that's impacted you. Ruth DeWolf has taught since the flood. She's been teaching since the flood here. Impacted your life, you ought to send her a little note. Say, Ruth, you really invested in my life. Well, it hadn't been quite that long. I'm sorry, Ruth, but it's been a long time. And she's had an incredible ministry. A lot of you have done that. Why don't you send them a note? Let's pray. As we do, you might be here as a woman this morning. There's that emptiness in your life, and you're seeking for significance and purpose and meaning. It's just not there. It won't be found any place except in a relationship that's alive, vibrant, Jesus Christ. You might just open your heart up to Him. You might be a teenager this morning. By your clothes, you've been trying to make a statement, attract attention to yourself. By your hairstyle, by the rings, by any number of ways today that's so reflective of the emptiness of our culture. And this morning, you just need to open up your heart to Jesus. Would you do that? Lord Jesus, I'm empty, you might say. I need you to come into my life and give me what I long for that I'm trying to find in other ways. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing, "In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified." If you'd like to talk with someone, if you'd like someone to pray for you, why don't you come this morning? We'll have folks here that would be glad to do that. Don't forget to sign up for DVBS. It's out in the courtyard again this morning. And boy, what a great opportunity to invest for 4 days in the lives of children. And they need teachers and helpers, and sign up for that. And men, men's conference all day. Next Saturday out at Oak Hills Church Christ, you can sign up. This is your last morning for that. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today.